Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
You may be seated. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worshiping God in song. I'm still trying to get myself to calm down a little bit. Something about hearing God's saints worship and song together does something internally to me that's hard to explain. And especially when we're talking about a subject like we're talking about this particular week, and even over the last 3 weeks, it's a needed reminder, I think, oftentimes that we are all in this together, that as followers of Christ, we're worshiping the God of the universe with one heart and one mind, and in this case, with one voice. And especially in this particular topic of prayer, it's often one that's very overwhelming. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. And I feel like I've prayed for the same things over and over and over and over, and I've never received what I think is a good answer. But we understand, and we've said even the last several weeks, this quote from John Piper that God has established prayer as the means by which we rejoice or we receive his supernatural help. And without supernatural help, we cannot live a life worthy of the gospel. That's why prayer must be central, not peripheral in our lives and our families. It must be central. But like I've said already, I think all of us know as believers, as Christians, that we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to ask for God's help. But sometimes we face situations that just seem so overwhelming that we don't have a way to see clearly on how those particular issues are going to be resolved. Like even this past week, when here in our state of New York, a bill was passed that will now allow for abortions to be performed after 24 weeks. Right, and it's all couched under this understanding that it's only after 24 weeks if the fetus is not viable or for the safety of the mother. But who gets to determine that? What does that mean? But it's not only that. If you understand the full bill, now abortions can be performed by medical professionals other than doctors. They can be performed by almost anyone, it appears, in some cases. And on top of that, abortion was removed from the state criminal code. So now, I hope you understand how far that potentially goes, because under the previous laws, if you were pregnant and a man or someone were to beat you up and kill your baby in the process, they could be prosecuted for murder. But now, because of this particular item being removed from our state's criminal code, that's no longer the case. And when I think about everything that could be the implications of this particular law, and understanding how hard it is to repeal a law, I don't see a clear way out of it. I don't see a clear way into a situation that seems anywhere biblical. And then even personally, as I spend hours and hours and hours praying for my own wife's health, and I desire a particular answer. I desire something specific, namely the full restoration of her health. And I seem to constantly get the same answer, that not right now. We get these movements that seem to be moving in a positive direction, only to not fully get the answer that we want. And in those situations, I'm so saddened and distraught, I'm not sure what to pray. I am thankful, though, that the scriptures make it clear that when I reach points like this where I don't know what to pray, I have someone who intercedes on my behalf for me and takes my request to God and communicates him in a way that I can't, namely the work of the Holy Spirit. I am so thankful for that. But today, I want to help you, I want to help me, as we talk about a particular topic, not just pray nebulously or pray in such a way that we don't know if we're praying the right thing or not, but to, in fact, pray God's word. The topic today in this particular series, this last set of Seeking God's Help series, I've entitled this particular sermon, Praying Intelligently for the Lost. Because the one way that we can be sure that we're praying the right thing, the one thing that we can be sure that we're praying the will of God, is if we pray the Word of God. And when I think about my unsaved family members and friends and how much I love them, I am often at a loss of words to what to continue to pray. And maybe you feel the same way. But I want to help you from God's Word to pray, knowing that you're praying God's will because you are praying His Word. So if you go ahead and open your Bibles up with me to Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23. As you're opening to that to those pages, if you'd go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, it says this. For the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You may be seated. As we enter into understanding what happens in the heart of a lost person, which was all of us at one point, the first thing that we need to see in this particular passage is the severity of the situation. Verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. We need to understand the significance and the dire situation of the wrath of God being placed on anyone, or anyone being subject to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the deep-seated anger of God against sin. This arises because and from His holiness and righteousness. God is so perfectly holy and so perfectly righteous that He cannot tolerate sin in any way, shape, or form, and His wrath will be poured out on sin. This idea of the wrath of God is actually a very common idea in Paul's writings. We see it all throughout Romans and even in many of his other letters. But just a few pages over, we see this idea continued to be communicated in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Because of your hard heart and because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Later in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we see this wrath come into full fruition. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 through 16, it says this, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of His fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This wrath will one day be revealed from heaven. Now, we need to understand that this wrath of God being revealed from heaven is not totally eschatological in nature. It's not necessarily just a future thing. The wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteous and the ungodly at all points and times, but it comes into its full fruition at the end of time. This idea of it being revealed from heaven has this sense, again, of God's displeasure at sin. It carries the sense that God will not overlook sin. And on top of that, God is the agent revealing his wrath. It's not someone else who's going to reveal it. Now, if the idea of God's wrath being revealed from heaven isn't enough to terrify us even just a little bit, we have this next phrase where it says, against all. Against all. This has to be one of the most terrifying statements in the entire Bible, because I don't know what all means to you, but all to me means all. It means every. But thankfully, this all, this against all, has two quantifying statements that follow. It says it will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, we need to understand the two significant pieces of what's being described in these two words. Ungodliness is impiety towards God. It's a lack of reverence for God. And Paul is going to describe how that's played itself out in people's lives in the following verses. But it's this idea that they don't give any reverence, any credit to God whatsoever. Now, if that's not enough, we as a people, we as the human race, have not only lacked reverence for God, but we've been unrighteous, meaning that we've been unjust toward others. It's this incredible reminder that sin is never a singular issue. Your sin never only affects you. It always has a much larger reach than you could ever anticipate. It always affects more people. So the idea of secret sin is such an incredible lie, because sin is never secret and is never secret in its impact. It's much far-reaching. So here's what this passage is saying. The wrath of God will be poured out on those who sin against God and against people. The wrath of God will be poured out on those who sin against God and sin against people. Now, here's the terrible truth. That's everybody. It's everyone. There's no one that falls outside of these two categories. There's no one. And on top of that, if it wasn't just enough to not have reverence for God and to sin against other people, this particular passage says that by their very unrighteousness, by their injustice towards others, their sin against others, they suppress the truth. They hold the truth down. So this knowledge of God, the knowledge of God that's been communicated to every human conscience, is suppressed by sinful living. So we have to get this into our minds on what this is saying about us as a human race. It's saying that in our sin and in the world around us, there is a truth to be known about God, but because of our sin nature, we actively suppress and hold down the truth that there is a God. So not only are we guilty because of our lack of reverence for God and our sin against other people, we actively in our sin suppress the truth that there is a God. But if that's not enough, it continues to go on in verse 19. It gives us the reason the wrath of God will be poured out. The reason that the wrath of God will be poured out on the ungodly and on the unrighteous is because what can be known about God is plain. You see, it's so interesting what's happening in culture today, because I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I feel like I'm constantly on the defense to defend that God even exists. Like, I constantly have to explain that I believe that there is a God, that there's a creator of the universe. But this particular passage says that in the ordered world, that the existence of God is plain to everyone. So when you feel that pit in your stomach, when the topic of God or religion comes up and it feels difficult, like you're being attacked for the even believing something as foolish as the creator of the universe, understand what this passage is saying. Everyone knows there's a God. Everyone does. And in light of knowing that, they have to actively suppress the truth that there is a God to lie to themselves and say that there isn't a God. Why? Why is that plain? Because God showed it to them. He made it clear. In the created order, God's made it plain for the whole world to see that he exists. And so it's not us who should be on the defense on whether or not God exists or not. It's the rest of the world. How can you look at the created order and deny that there is something that created this? But it says that it's not just his general existence that's revealed in the created order. It says that there is something specific that he's revealed about himself. There are two things in verse 20 that it says that he's revealed about himself. There are two items that are called invisible attributes. Now, I want to pause for a second because I don't know how you're processing all of this, but hopefully at this point, you already have a renewed confidence to talk about Jesus Christ, about the God of the universe, in the circles that you travel in. Because everyone knows there's a God. They have to lie to believe that there's not one. And they may not believe in the God of the Bible just yet, but they have to come face to face with the reality that there is a God. And so now we as believers who understand the truth of the scriptures can get past that initial fear that we have about talking about the God of the Bible because everyone knows he exists anyways. Does that not excite you a little bit? Maybe give you some renewed confidence in your conversations with your lost loved ones and friends? God himself is actively putting himself on display for the world to see, and we just get a follow-up on it. That's what we're called to do. But here's these two things that he's revealed about himself. Is it too hot in here again, Pastor? I think people are falling asleep. This happened last time, too. I'm starting to get a complex. Is everyone tracking with this? Are you guys okay out there? Was there not enough coffee this morning? I don't know how to build into you this excitement that you should have about the fact that the God of the universe has revealed himself. Amen. Amen? And not just in a general way, which he has, but also in two specific ways, two invisible attributes. He's made the invisible seen. According to the previous verse, he's made this plain, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. Now, what's super interesting about this word eternal specifically, it's actually only used here and in Jude verse 6. And in Jude verse 6, it describes the chains that are used to bind the fallen angels. So it's this eternal power. It's something bigger than my mind can get around because it's larger than the finiteness that I can understand. It's eternal. And it's tied with a word that we're familiar with if you've been listening over the last couple weeks. It's the eternal dunamai of God. We see this word all throughout the New Testament because that's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The eternal power of God. God's power, and I try to conceptualize it in my mind because it's so big, it's hard to get my mind wrapped around, that God's power is in some way like the Energizer Bunny. It keeps going and going and going and going, except it has no end. None. It's eternal. God's batteries never have to be changed. They never have to be recharged, right? And I don't know about you right now. I love the cold. I love snow. I love all of that stuff. But sometimes in the morning when I wake up, I know that it's much warmer in my bed than it is outside. And the weight of the covers feels so heavy that I don't feel like I can peel them back to get out of the bed to go outside in the cold. Do you ever feel like that? God has never experienced that. He's never experienced being tired. He's never experienced a lack of motivation. He's never experienced those things that we have to deal with on a regular basis because his power is eternal. Could you imagine what would happen if God's power wasn't eternal? Like, even for us, like, you take a three-day weekend. Some of us had a three-day weekend this last week, and when you go back on to work on Tuesday, you almost feel like you didn't have that three-day weekend because you've got to catch up on everything that you had to do. Imagine if God took the day off. The work that he would have to catch back up on, if he lacked the power to do what he was supposed to do at every moment in time, we'd be dead. This universe would cease to exist. But because he is eternal in his power, that never happens. But not only has he revealed his eternal power, but also his divine nature. This is just a summary term for the attributes which constitute deity. Maybe another way that we've kind of understood it or at least experienced it is through what we would call common grace. The fact that God puts on display his attributes in something as simple as the sun shining on the wicked and the righteous, or that the rain falls on the wicked and the righteous. God commonly helps us as humans. He sustains our life whether we're wicked or whether we're righteous as part of his divine nature being put on display. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that I don't personally have control over the weather. Because if I did, the number of people killed by lightning strikes would all of a sudden spike in a hurry. And there's a few people where they would constantly be caught in a torrential downpour of rain. But that's not true with God. He delves out his grace to us in such a way that we get to experience it, whether we've been good or bad. But listen, these attributes, according to this particular passage, can be clearly perceived. We've been given insight into these things. These two words work together as a compound to make this intense. It's not just kind of like it's sort of observable, but it's able to be clearly perceived. Again, meaning you have to lie to reject the truth and deny that there's a God. He has so clearly reflected his existence in creation that you must forsake all the evidence, again, to deny that there is a God. It's been this way, according to this passage, since the creation of the world. Going all the way back since the very creation in Genesis, this is how long he's done this. But we know this is true. Just stop and ponder the intricacies of even just the smallest tree. Once you inspect a leaf or you look at the density of the bark or you're able to even conceptualize the amount of roots that are under the ground, God is revealing the very fact that he is the creator of the universe by a specific design. But even if you don't like to go outside, look in the mirror. He has put a reflection of himself on display in each one of us. Everything that you are, all the intricacies of your face and of your personality remind us of who God is. He's put a reflection of himself right in front of us. But why would God do that? Why would he in some way make himself clearly and plainly be able to be observed by the created order? Well, here's the answer. Remember that wrath that is to come, that future judgment that is to come? Because of this revelation, this revealing of God in the creation, anyone who comes to the judgment seat will have no excuse. They'll have no excuse. They'll not be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, I did not know you existed. No one can say that. When we think about these truths in light of the people that we love that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we should be terrified and heartbroken. Because there is no one that will be able to stand before the judgment seat of the God of the universe and give an excuse that will prevent them from going to hell. No one. The only way to avoid the wrath of the righteous and holy God of the universe is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. We must see the dire situation of anyone who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is waiting for them. So here should be our response. We need to pray for their minds to be wise in God. It says in verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Remember, again, everyone knows there's a God. But even though that we know that there's a God, natural humans in their natural state don't honor God. They don't glorify God. They want to dismiss him as something peripheral to what they actually need. And I think we can understand this when we go about accomplishing a big task. We go about doing something good that we're proud of. Who do you want to receive the glory for that? Me. I want to receive the glory. If you did a big project at work, carried it all the way out to the end, and one person stepped in to do one thing at the end, and they got all of the credit for all that work, how frustrated would you be? Super, right? But this is the cycle that we live in respect to who God is. God has done everything. He gives us the very breath that's in our lungs, but we want to receive glory for something that he's done. Not only that, do we not honor God as natural humans, we don't give thanks to God. We're not thankful to him. I had to laugh last night. It's funny. And again, like when I use sermon illustrations about my kids, I ask their permission first so that I'm not ousting them. But last night we were over at some of our friend's house, and it was time for dessert, and there was a lovely cake that was made. And my youngest is 3, right? She's little. And there was a piece of cake that was cut for her that was like an adult-sized piece of cake. Like, it was ridiculously big. And she's sitting at the table. She's being served. She served this ginormous, wonderful piece of cake. And her first response was like, not, wow, what a big piece of cake, or thank you for the cake. Her first response was, where's my fork? Where's my fork? But isn't that us? God gives us everything, and I'm worried about one little piece that I think I should get credit for that doesn't even belong to me anyways. That is the natural state of humans. Not only that, not only do we not honor God, not only do we not give him thanks, we're absolutely futile in our thinking as unregenerate, unsaved people. Now, we have to understand how far this goes. It means that we're given over to, in our thinking, worthlessness. Right down to our ability to reason. But I understand this, and I think you do too. When you daydream, where does your mind go? Where does it go? Now, maybe sometimes it goes in a good direction, or sometimes it's like me, where I wonder what it's like to swim in a swimming pool of Jell-O. Why? Because my mind still has the curse of sin on it, and when I let it go without being redeemed, it goes to worthless things. Although I might be able to make an argument, because swimming in a Jell-O pool would be pretty cool. But I don't know how I would glorify God in the midst of that one. But we must pray for those that we love who do not have a relationship with Christ, that their minds would be wise to God, that they would not be given over to worthless, foolish things. Not only that, we need to pray for the truth of God to shine into their hearts. At the end of verse 21, it describes unregenerate, unsaved people as like this: their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, their senseless hearts, their hearts without full understanding of who God is, at the very core of who they are, their cardia, their heart, their inner being, as a result of being foolish, is darkened. It's covered in darkness. Now, we need to understand the full extent of this. It's not like walking in a room where you can kind of only see a little bit. It is completely dark. It's covered in darkness so that you can't see your hand in front of your face. This is the progression of what happens as a result of being foolish. Brothers and sisters, the only way to break through the darkness is to turn on the light. And the only light that cuts through that darkness is the light of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that will penetrate and pierce that darkness. But we must be fervently praying for their minds to be wise to God. We must pray for the truth of God to shine in their hearts. And then we must pray for them to see the foolishness of what they worship. Verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's this natural compulsion that I think everyone has inside of their sin nature to want to be perceived as wise. They want to be able to confirm, and the big word today is their own biases. But the reality is, in an attempt to confirm what we have a bias to believe is true, we're actually fools. And we're so foolish, we've made an exchange. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for representations of the real thing. This is kind of like the worst deal in history. Right? Did you guys ever pack your lunch when you went to school? And then you would try to trade up for whatever you had. Like, the pinnacle of what you could get in our school was the chocolate snack pack. You remember that? Well, this is like you traded your chocolate snack pack for kale chips. Like, that's not a good exchange. You got ripped off. But when we exchange the worship of the glory of the immortal God for worshiping images, we've made a terrible exchange. But I think we need to back up here for a minute, because sometimes we throw around these terms in such a way that we don't fully understand what we're saying. So the title of this point is pray for them to see the foolishness of what they worship. But what does it mean to worship? What does that mean? Does that mean coming here, being together with other believers and singing? Is that what it means? Is worship happening at this moment right now? The answer is yes, it is, but it's much more than that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 puts it this way: when I understand the mercy of God that's been extended to me, my response is to give my entire life as a living sacrifice. And that particular verse ends with saying, and that is only reasonable. That I would give my entire life away as a response to seeing what Jesus has done for me. That is the true essence of worship, is that everything that I am would be lost and gone in becoming more like Jesus and worshiping him with every moment. And what's actually happened in many of our own lives, but specifically in the lives of people who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is they've given their entire life as a living sacrifice to images, representations of the real thing. We all do it. We all do it on a regular basis. In this particular passage, it gives us a couple different categories. It says mortal man. It's actually, this is the irony of how many of these passages are structured. It's the same word as verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Do you understand what happens when we worship the image instead of the creator? We're worshiping the thing that's awaiting the wrath of God. That's what we're worshiping. Not the thing that can deliver us from the wrath of God, but the very thing that will be subject to the wrath of God. Now, it goes on to describe some stuff that's not really common for us today, or at least we don't think it is, right? Mortal man, I can understand worshiping myself, living my life for me, but birds, animals, creeping things, especially creeping things, because normally this would be used for snakes, like, ugh, no thanks. And we see this happen all throughout the scriptures. If you're following along in the Read Scripture app, you're probably close to, or should be close to, Exodus 32. Now, if you're familiar with this particular passage, God's just led his people out of captivity in Egypt, and he's put his power on display for them to see by having all of these plagues, destroying an entire army, feeding them and watering them in the wilderness, protecting them at every step of the process. He's going to give them instructions on how to live. The man of God goes up onto the mountain to receive the word, and they start freaking out. And the first thing that they do when he's gone is they melt all their gold down and they make a golden calf and then they worship it and they ascribe all the deeds that have led them up to that point to the power of that thing they just made. It doesn't make any sense. But it does when we think about it in terms of our own lives. We don't worship statues to some degree anymore. But we still worship animals to some degree. If you were to interact with your pet, would it seem that you worship them? This is a funny one to me. We serve them special food in a special bowl, and then when they go outside to take care of business, you pick it up. If aliens were real, and they came down and they were trying to figure out who ruled this planet, it would be the pets. It'd have to be. Now, I understand too, right? That's all part of responsible care of an animal that you own. I'm not down on that completely. But what do you worship? We worship sports. We build giant temples and we call them stadiums. And then we worship at the altar of sports. We worship our celebrities. We know more about them than we do about the people of the Bible. We bow down at the altar that we now call a TV or a mobile device, and we worship them for hours and hours on end. We've even printed images of God on our money. And when we worship at the altar at work, to earn more of that thing that we're really after in the hopes that that money will buy me more stuff for me to worship. We worship at the altar of relationships. Inside of so many relationships, we compromise on what God has said is good, being a spouse or a parent or a friend, with the hope that another person will give me happiness and fulfillment that only God can give. But if I were to sit down and measure the amount of hours that I spend worshiping God versus worshiping other things, I'm an idolater. But brothers and sisters, this is the natural state of humans before God intervenes. It's not that we hated what we worshiped, we loved it. We loved it with all of our hearts, and we spent our lives trying to worship it until God graciously intervenes in our hearts and opens our minds and makes us wise to the gospel and then illuminates the truth of his word into our darkened hearts, and then gives us something that is not foolish or worthless to worship, namely himself. Brothers and sisters, we have to be concerned for the lost. We have to. Because if we're not, their fate is the wrath of God. And God has put us on a specific mission, primarily to spread the gospel to the far reaches of the world. And one of the first ways that we should be doing that is by engaging in prayer regularly. Every day, all day, throughout the day. Husbands, you should be leading your spouse. You should be leading your kids, your grandkids in prayer. You should be praying for those people that you know do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that God would open their minds and illuminate their hearts and change their desires of what they want to worship. You should be praying with your friends. Prayer should be, as we've said already, the center, the cornerstone of everything that we as believers do. We should be praying so often that if we were to just start praying together, even in the lobby, it would feel perfectly normal because it's just God's children talking with their Father. But not only should we be praying regularly, we should be speaking the truth of God regularly. When something goes well in your life, give God the glory. Let that be the first thing that comes out of your mouth. And when things get tough, confess your trust in God out loud. You want to mess some people up? Talk about how good God is when your life's burnt to the ground. People don't know what to do with that. When you have a peace that passes understanding and you can confess God's goodness when everything in your life isn't good, people don't know what to do with that. But be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you. Not only can you pray, not only can you speak the truth of God, but you can get involved in reaching the lost locally. Doesn't get more local than your neighbors. We have to have in our hearts a desire to see the lost won for Christ. So much so that we would dare to walk across the street and talk to our neighbors about Jesus. Think about the amount of time that you spend with your coworkers. You spend at least, if you work full-time, you spend 40 hours a week with certain people. Make them your mission to reach. One other thing that you can do to help reach the lost locally, you may have seen it when you have come in, but we are trying to strategically go after people who have been mistreated and have had difficulty in their lives and share the love of Christ with them in a tangible way as a bridge to be able to tell them about the love of Jesus. We're collecting donations to be able to hand out to people to tangibly and physically show them the love of Christ. There's a whole list of things that you can sign up for and begin bringing next week as they're going to go out every other week to love on people who probably have not been loved on at all recently. Maybe you would even consider going with them. There is something so rewarding knowing that you've ministered the love of Christ to someone who hasn't been loved well at all. But then let me encourage you to think through what it would mean for you to get involved in reaching the lost globally. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to stop at the board with the map at the back, but every week there's multiple letters from our missionaries on what's happening in their lives that are put up at that board back there. Let me encourage you to stop by that board, take some time to read those particular letters, and get to know our missionaries by name. See what's happening in their ministries. You can even take home the prayer list. There's specific missionaries that we pray for on a rotational basis week by week. Let me encourage you to pray for our missionaries by name. One other thing that you can do to get involved in reaching the lost globally is be willing to give each week. There are people all over the world who are in difficult places ministering to what might be difficult people because our church gives to support them. They wouldn't be there otherwise. Let me encourage you, if you don't give anything to missions, that you would start maybe even today just giving a few dollars. We've strategically over the last year partnered with Brother George, who's out of our particular church. He's sent from Crossbridge. They're doing an incredible work in reaching the lost in Greece, refugees in Greece, and you guys have graciously given, and we want to encourage you to continue to give to support what's happening there. We only need $15 a week to be able to feed and minister to all the people that are coming through, or $15 per person to feed and minister to the amount of people that are coming through there each week. Maybe you would consider even going on a mission trip to Greece. We're going again this summer in June. There is something about loving on people like refugees. We might all have a perspective of what we think refugees are like, but until you learn their name and you give them a hug and you look them in the eye, it's totally different. But maybe you would consider even going farther than that. It's our goal in the next several years to not just support missions financially or go on mission trips, but we would love to see people from our church give their entire life to being a missionary in a foreign land. And maybe that's on a short-term basis. Maybe that means for the rest of your life, you would spend your life in another country witnessing and loving the people of that country. But here's how I want to end our time today. I know that each one of us, in all likelihood, know at least one person that we love that does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to stand with me at this time, and let's begin to pray for them together, that God would do these amazing things in their heart and mind. Number one, I would ask you to pray that God would give you a renewed burden for reaching this person, whoever that person is in your mind that you know that does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that God would give you a renewed burden to reach them. That you would see the severity of the situation they're in, that the wrath of God awaits them. And as you pray for them, that you would ask God to open their mind to the truth of his word, that he would shine the truth of his word into their hearts, and that they would see the foolishness of what they worship. I want to give you a few minutes to pray where you're at. You can come up to the front here. There's nothing special about this particular place, but there's something about collecting together to pray for those that we love that do not know Jesus Christ. I want to give you a few minutes. The instruments are going to play lightly, and I want you to pray for that person or people by name. And then I'll pray for us in a moment, but hopefully you begin to pray for them now. Lord, so many of us have people that we love, people that we care about, that at this point have no personal relationship with you. Lord, help us to be terrified for them. Help us to be motivated to do whatever it takes to communicate the gospel to them. Lord, help us to tangibly love them and in the process speak the truth of your word. Lord, I want to pray specifically for my uncle and for my cousins, Lord. Help me to not be satisfied with the number of times that I've attempted to share the gospel with them, but help me to reach out. Help me to put away any doubt that I might have about your power to save. Help me to step out on faith, to have a renewed passion to share your word with them. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would open their minds to the truth of your word. And that you would shine the light of your gospel into their darkened hearts. And you would help them see the foolishness of what they worship. And that you would redeem them to yourself. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.